one of the values of our church is to make sure that people all over the world have access to Jesus. And so whether we're sending our own missionaries or partnering with an organization like Samaritan's Purse, it's our joy to make sure that those who have no access to Jesus get to experience Him. So it's that time of year where we enter back into Operation Christmas Child. And as you came into the church in the foyer, you probably saw a table set up. We've got a number of our volunteers who run it for the entire North Shore. And so following the service, let me encourage you, if you don't know much about this ministry, they would love to tell you more. Many of you do know, and let me encourage you to pick up a box or two on your way out. Actually, that video is a great transition into a story that I want to share with you this morning. Before I get to the text I'm going to be preaching, I'd like to share another story with you from my recent trip overseas. The United Nations have declared October 11th to be the International Day of the Girl. And this day was established really to heighten global awareness to the discrimination and abuse that many young girls experience all over the world, but also to celebrate their resilience and achievements and the potential of girls when they're given an opportunity. And this morning what I want to do is I want to share the story with you of a young Yazidi girl that I met when I was in northern Iraq. Her name is Susanna. When ISIS began to attack the Yazidi people in August of 2014, thousands of Yazidi men were slaughtered, and thousands of young women and girls were kidnapped and forced into slavery. Susanna and her two sisters, one older and one younger, were taken hostage along with hundreds of other girls, and they were transported to the nearby city of Mosul. In Mosul, these girls were crowded into a building where they were subsequently separated into two groups. In Susanna's words, they were separated into groups of those who were pretty and those who were plain. Those who were plain were then forced into domestic slavery. Others of them were used as human shields to protect ISIS members, and still others had bombs strapped to them and were sent out to take out the opposing Iraqi army. Susanna was deemed to be one of the pretty girls, and in short order, she was sold to an ISIS soldier. And as Susanna was telling our story, she was very discreet, and so she didn't say anything plainly, but as she told her story, it became clear that for the next 3 years of her life, she was repeatedly raped and beaten by her various owners. Over the course of these 3 years, she was sold to 17 different men, where she continued to be beaten and raped. When she was sold the first time, she was separated from her two sisters. But as her story goes, every few months, her younger sister and her would end up in the same place, and they'd be able to reconnect before they were torn apart again. When she was rescued at the end of this three-year period, her and her sister were living in the same place and were being watched over by the same captors. After she described the house that she found themselves in Mosul, it became clear to me that the word house is a generous term at this point in Mosul. Because of the pressing of the Iraqi army, most of Mosul had been reduced to rubble. And so with the Iraqi army pressing the ISIS members from every side, the ISIS members were dying and beginning to lose their grip on the city. On one particular night, Susanna and her sister would be woken up in the middle of the night and grabbed, and then they'd be running from building to building as the place that they were staying was being shot at and bombed. On the night she was rescued, the Iraqi army was pressing from the ground, and they were also dropping bombs from above. The building that she was in was hit with tear gas, and then a bomb was dropped on the building, and the 30 to 40 ISIS guys that were in the building, all of them were killed. And Susanna and her sister Zahara were the only two who walked out of the building alive. And so they made their way out onto the street. They were looking for the army because the army were their rescuers. But instead of finding the army, there was a young ISIS guy about 15 or 16 years old who grabbed these two girls. And he said to the two girls, "In a matter of moments, the army is going to find us. We're going to be taken tonight. And if you don't tell them when we're captured that I'm your brother, I'm going to kill you." So the girls were frightened, and sure enough, the army did find them, did grab them, and approached the two girls and said, "Who is this guy?" And they said dutifully, well, this is our brother. At this point, the army was very well versed in ISIS strategies, and so they immediately took the three of them to the hospital where they did a blood test to determine whether this guy was in fact their brother. When it became clear that there was no genetic match between the three, they took the guy out onto the street and shot him dead right then and there. Within a month or two, they brought the girls, and they were able to locate their mother and their brother. When I was hearing this story, Susanna had only been free for just a little over 2 months. And so she's telling this whole story, which took about an hour. I gave you a much condensed version. And she's telling this story, and when she was done, our team just sat there in stunned silence. I mean, how do you respond to these kinds of atrocities? I've got a picture on the screen behind me of Susanna. One of us in our group ventured to ask, "How old were you when you were taken?" And she said, "I was 11 years old." And I immediately broke down and began to sob, because my daughter is 11 years old, and I just can't even imagine my daughter being in a situation like this. Beautiful young girl. She's 14 now. And sadly, her story is not unique. It could be repeated thousands of times over by many other young girls, just like Susanna. As we were looking at Susanna, I concluded to myself that she had the saddest pair of eyes I'd ever seen in my life. She'd clearly been traumatized from head to toe. And I sat there thinking to myself, this girl needs a safe place to live, not a concrete pad with a bit of tarp over top of her. She needs food. She needs clothing. She desperately needs trauma counseling. But as I sat there thinking about her situation, it was clear to me that if this girl does not meet Jesus, she is going to be bound to her past for the rest of her life, and she is never, ever going to be able to move forward. A local church pastor that we were in the camp with, after Susanna shared her story, Samir told her that she wasn't alone, that Jesus loved her, that we all loved her, and that Jesus is so incredible that he can take all of the black things that she had seen and experienced, and Jesus could make all those things white again. So since I've been back, I've been praying for Susanna and many of the others that I met. And I've been praying specifically that God would raise up people within our denomination, the Christian and Missionary Alliance, and even people within our church who would be a part of what our Alliance denomination is doing on the ground among the Yazidis. Every so often someone asks me, why do we send people out on mission? And Susanna is the reason why we send out people on mission in Jesus' name. Because she and her people and people all over the world need to experience the hope and the power and the strength that comes through Jesus. There's no good way to transition from what I've just shared to our text this morning, and so I'm not going to even try. I want to invite you at this time to take your Bible and to join me in turning to Revelation chapter 3. I'm going to be reading from verse 1 to 6, and we're going to continue in looking at one of the messages that Jesus spoke to seven churches in the ancient world. This one was addressed to a church in the city of Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds," Jesus says. "You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you've received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Approximately 600 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, Sardis was considered to be one of the most powerful and wealthy cities in the Greek-speaking world. But by the time that Revelation was written, the city's importance and reputation had significantly declined. Sardis, geographically, was situated on a massive outcropping of land that was connected to a mountain range. It sat 1,500 feet above the floor of a fertile valley with sheer cliffs on every side, essentially making this city a citadel. Its geography made the city nearly impregnable. Its wealth and location gave the city the city members a sense of self-importance and invincibility. Sardis saw itself as a major player on the world stage, but their perception no longer matched their reality. They were misguided in their feelings of invincibility. As a city, Sardis had been conquered twice before, once by Cyrus, king of Persia, and another time by Antiochus the Great. In both cases, Sardis was captured by their enemies because they were so overconfident they didn't even bother to set a guard on their city walls. They failed to keep watch. In both cases, what the enemies did is they sent soldiers to scale these unscalable cliffs, and when they got to the city walls, they found the city unprepared to defend itself. They let themselves down into the city and opened the gates from the inside. Sardis's arrogance had caused a blindness that was well known and well documented in ancient literature. As to their ancient sense of self-importance, history records that at one point in their history, Sardis was one of 10 cities that was bidding for the honor to erect a temple in honor of Caesar. And Sardis's bid was made solely on the basis of their past reputation. In one sense, they talked to those who were judging who would win the bid and said, "Don't you know who we are? We're Sardis." A number of years ago, in December of 1999, one of my good friends, Andy, flew to Edmonton with his wife because they were going to spend the holidays with her parents. So they had their time together with family in Christmas, and then they jumped back on the plane to return home to Vancouver. As Andy buckled in, he got to talking with the person seated next to him. And they exchanged pleasantries back and forth, and at one point, Andy said to the guy, "So, what do you do for work?" To which the guy replied, "Oh, I'm just a high-paid music bum." It's not the standard response you get. So Andrew was interested and followed up. He said, "So, what do you do? Are you a producer or something?" To which the guy said, "No, I'm the lead singer of a band." "Which band?" Andy asked, to which Chad Kroeger replied, "Nickelback." Now, this is where the story takes a turn. So Andy responded to Chad by saying, "Nickelback, I don't think I've ever heard of your band." And it was a perfectly understandable comment, because at that time, Nickelback was just making a name for itself. It had only been together a few years. Now, Nickelback is a really well-known Canadian rock band. But with Andy's comments, "I don't think I've ever heard of you," Chad came a little unglued and he snapped. He said, "You've never heard of us?" And he grabbed a newspaper and began to rifle angrily through the paper until he found what he was looking for. At the back of a paper, there was an ad featuring an upcoming concert at BC Place where Nickelback was the opening band for Kiss. And when he found it, he held it up and said, "You see? We're right here. Don't you know who I am?" Sardis had a reputation for thinking highly of themselves, but their perception wasn't attuned to reality, to the way things really were. One biblical scholar suggests that the church in Sardis may have taken on some of these characteristics of their city. These Christians were really proud of their reputation, but their perception of themselves was out of sync with their reality. It's clear that the church in Sardis thought more highly of themselves than their Lord and Master Jesus did. Verse 1. Jesus says, "I know your deeds. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead." If you've been tracking with us through our series, then you know that in every other message to the churches, when Jesus says, "I know your deeds," he then proceeds to speak a word of blessing. He talks about how proud he is about this or that they've done in his name. But here in Sardis, there's no word of encouragement. Their situation is way too desperate, and this particular church is completely blind to the way things have become. And the question we are left to ask today is, how could a church be dying and not know it? It can happen more easily than you think. Verse 2, Jesus says, "I have found your deeds unfinished in the sight of my God." And we're left to wonder what exactly it is that Jesus is referring to. Perhaps Sardis was the kind of church that had wonderful ideas, but they had no follow-through. When the going got tough, they simply quit. Or perhaps because of the church's size and wealth, they had simply pushed Jesus off to the side and they were trying to make a name for themselves. Maybe their programs were well-run and well-attended, and this led to a sense of self-importance and pride. Maybe, because of their apparent success, they had failed to follow through on the most important part, namely, continuing to look to Jesus, continuing to listen to Jesus, continuing to follow Jesus. Now, in 5 of the 7 messages to the churches, Jesus encourages Christians to hold on to him in the midst of outside persecution, but this word is strangely absent in his message to Sardis. Why? Perhaps Sardis was a church that had so thoroughly embraced the surrounding culture, they had ceased to be an alternative society. Maybe they weren't being persecuted because they didn't stand out, because they looked like everyone else. And they posed no threat to the Roman way of life. Perhaps these Christians in Sardis were Christian in name only. Now, we really have no way of knowing exactly what the issue was in Sardis. But what we do know is that when Jesus looked at this church, he saw a disease that was leading to their death. And perhaps, like their city, these Sardis Christians were living off a past reputation of once having a close relationship with Jesus. It's not so difficult to imagine, is it? Living off of a past reputation of once being close to Jesus? I mean, we can tell our stories and talk about God at work in our lives or in our church, but are our stories 5 years old, 10 years old, 20 years old? What is God doing in our midst now? Are we continuing to foster a love and obedience for God today? Are we fostering ears that hear and feet that follow Him today? You and I may have been close to Jesus at one point in our lives, but are our lives centered around Him today? We may have relied on the Holy Spirit's presence and power at one point in our church's history, but are we doing it today? Or are we simply resting on our own skills and gifts and influence? Looks can be so deceiving. Though a church or a Christian may appear to be alive, they may be but one step away from death. There are so many ways for a church to die, but there's really only one way for it to live. And we find the answer in a little phrase in verse 1 that Jesus uses to describe himself. He says, "These are the words of Him who holds the 7 spirits of God and the 7 stars." We discovered earlier in Revelation chapter 1 that the 7 stars refers to 7 angels who watch over these 7 churches. But at this time, I want to key in on the first phrase. This phrase, the seven spirits of God, can be alternatively translated the sevenfold spirit. And this phrase cannot be found anywhere else in the rest of the Bible, except in the book of Revelation. And in each case, whenever this phrase is used for the Spirit, it's describing the Spirit from heaven's perspective. Whenever the Spirit's activity on the earth is described, different language is used. And there's Old Testament precedents for talking about the multifaceted work of the Holy Spirit in the church and in the world. In Zechariah chapter 4, an image of a golden lampstand is shown to the prophet Zechariah with seven lamps on it. And God interprets this vision and says, this is the Holy Spirit and His work on the earth. And so we're not meant to apply this language literally. There are not seven different Holy Spirits, nor can we divide the Holy Spirit up into seven different components. Instead, we're meant to understand this language theologically. The Holy Spirit has been sent by Jesus to meet the needs of these seven different churches in their seven locales because they have seven different needs. To speak of the sevenfold ministry of the Spirit is to emphasize the power of the Spirit to meet the needs of every church at all time. There are many ways for a church to die, but there's really only one way for it to live. The Apostle Paul describes the church as being both the bride of Christ and the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church belongs to Jesus, but it's the Holy Spirit that gives it life. And here in this message to Sardis, Jesus is warning them, you're about to die because you've strayed from me and my life-giving Spirit. Verse 2, Jesus speaks the following warning. Wake up! Strengthen what remains and is about to die. And these words, wake up, can be more literally translated as become watchful. Set a guard. Be on the lookout. And we're not meant to miss the historical reference. This would have been a slap in the face for these Sardis believers. A painful reminder of how their city was conquered through past negligence. They failed to watch for the enemy, and so they were overcome. And the Christians in Sardis were about to make the same mistake. Verse 3, Jesus says, remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Hold it fast and repent. But if you are not watchful, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. The wake-up call consists of two parts, to remember and then to repent. This word remember means more than simply calling to mind a past event or past knowledge. Instead, it's a call to act on what they know concerning Jesus. Jesus says, you heard the good news concerning me. You know who I am. It's time to return to me. And this word repent calls them one more time to return to obedience and watchfulness and devotion. If they do not repent and return to Jesus, He will come for them and they will not be prepared. These Christians living in Sardis had lost touch with reality. Not only were they blind to their condition, they were living as though this life is all there is. When the Bible tells us and them that the life we live on earth and all of the choices that we make have eternal implications. Jesus concludes his message to Sardis in verses 4 to 6 with a brief word of praise followed by a promise that contains an invitation for all of us here today. Jesus says, yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. The one who is victorious will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out the name of that person from the book of life, but will acknowledge that name before my Father and his angels. Whoever has ears to hear, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. Now, in spite of Jesus' sober evaluation of the health of this church, there are some contained within who are very much alive. Jesus describes them as being dressed in white. The white clothes represent the one who has been approved by God, those who walk rightly, those who are holding firm to Jesus right to the end. And in verse 5, Jesus elaborates. The names of those who are dressed in white will not be blotted out from the book of life. And this prompts the question, what is this Book of Life? Now, in the ancient world, in most Greco-Roman cities, there was a roster of citizens. This was a list that you wanted your name to be on. If you were a citizen of the city, it brought with it both security, honor, and privilege. Now, it's important to note that this phrase also has precedent within the Bible as well. God knows who belongs to Him and who does not. The one who is victorious, the one dressed in white, Jesus says, his or her name is written on God's roster. The list of those who belong to Him. And that person, their name is known to Jesus. And not only is the name known to Jesus, Jesus will make this person known to His Father, and they will be welcomed into an eternal kingdom that will never end. And my dear people, this is a list that you want your name to be on. In the context of Sardis, those who had their name on the list were not those who prayed a prayer some time years ago. These were people who held fast to Jesus and followed Him right to the end. So here's the question. How can you and I know that our name is in the Father's Book of Life? It begins with a recognition that humanity has broken relationship with God. The human story is ultimately a story of humanity wandering away from God, looking to find satisfaction anywhere and everywhere except in God. At times, the Bible describes sin as rebellion or infidelity or disloyalty. And we must note that each of these terms are relational words, and they describe humanity's failure to love God with the same loyal love that God has loved humanity. In any relationship, when it's broken, the one who has done the breaking is not able to bring about the repair. In order for reconciliation to take place, forgiveness needs to be offered. The one who has been injured or maligned needs to take the first step. And this is what God has done for us through Christ at the cross. At the cross, with the weight of humanity's rebellion upon Him and sin, Jesus experienced what all of humanity has experienced, a break in relationship with God our Father. In His humanity, Jesus experienced His own private hell of separation from God, and He cried out in anguish, "Oh God, my God, why have You forsaken me?" But there on the cross, in a magnificent exchange, Jesus took humanity's forsakenness upon Himself. He was rejected, and in turn, we were accepted. Before Jesus breathed His last, He uttered His final words from the cross, "It is finished." What was finished? The gulf that exists between God and humanity was bridged. Through the cross, the entire world has provisionally been reconciled to God, and all that remains for any of us is to receive this reconciliation by confessing our faith in Christ and choosing to follow Him all the way to the end. Jesus once said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." If you want your name on that roster that God holds, then Jesus is the way, the only way. As I conclude this morning, I just want to invite you to bow your heads with me as I pray. And I want to begin just by praying with those who may be here today who want to be sure that God knows your name and that you will be included on that heavenly roster that marks those who are set apart for Jesus for eternity. And so let me encourage you just to pray along with me silently in your heart, something like this. God, I know that I have broken relationship with You. I have not listened to You. I have not loved You. I have not followed You in the way that You deserve. I want to be reconciled to You, and today I accept Jesus as my substitute. He was forsaken on the cross. He died so that I might live and be accepted.
Thank you for accepting me and filling me because of Jesus' sacrifice. I choose to follow you, and I pray even now, fill me with your Holy Spirit that I might live again and live my life for your sake. I also want to pray for those among us this morning who might identify personally with the ancient Christians in Sardis. Those who maybe once had a reputation of close relationship with Jesus, but have wandered far, far away. We recognize today, Jesus, that in spite of our own perhaps inflated perception of ourselves, that you see us as we really are. Some of us here today are diseased and dying. But we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you are the one who can breathe life into anyone or anything. You and you alone can raise the dead. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters here today. Revive us. Breathe on us, O Spirit of God, that we might be restored. Forgive us our wandering and rebellion. Forgive us our negligence and neglect. Forgive us for thinking other things, other people are more important than you are. And we pray that you would bring us back to this place of first love, where we might look to you and listen to you and follow you once again. And I pray, Father, for our church, that you would keep us ever vigilant, looking to you, listening to you, following you, that we might participate in all that you are doing and continue to know the life that has no end. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand together.